speak, O Lord. That is what we want, right? To hear from the Lord this morning. We're trusting that he will do that as we look at Acts chapter 9. I'm going to be beginning at verse 31 and hopefully get through to verse 43. So if you turn there in your Bibles or your smart devices, we will read that passage together. Now, I've entitled the message, They Turned and They Believed. What we're going to be reading about this morning is Peter's ministry. As he goes to different places, he's going about strengthening the churches. In the first case, he heals a man who is paralyzed, and in the second, he raises somebody from the dead. And in both cases, there was a response to the gospel. So let us read together, beginning at verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, Please, come to us without delay. So Peter rose and went with them. When he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. She opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. He gave her his right hand and raised her up. Then, calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord, and he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. Now, the book of Acts is divided into, I believe it's six, if I've got my memory serves me correctly, six parts. The first part goes from Acts chapter 1 and verse 1 through 6 and verse 7. And really what Acts is about is the thriving of the church. Jesus said in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 that to his disciples that they were going to be his witnesses and that the gospel was going to go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to Galilee and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And Acts is the record of how Jesus accomplished that by his Holy Spirit through the 12 apostles and the church. So in Acts 1, 1 through 6, 7, we see the first part, the spread of the gospel in Jerusalem. In Acts 6, 7 through 9, 31, we see the growth and the spread of the church into Judea, Samaria, and Galilee, and even beyond. And then in Acts chapter 9 and verse 32 through chapter 12 and verse 24, we're coming to the end of Peter's ministry. So really, the book of Acts focuses on the ministry of Peter from Acts 1 until about Acts 13, and then from Acts 13 to the end of the chapter, the focus changes to the Apostle Paul. Now in Acts chapter 9 and verse 31, we see this is the ending of this second part, describing what's happening in the church. And it says here that it was being built up. And that actually means being constructed. It was this describes a building process. The church is being built. It is growing. And this describes to us a fact about the church, and that is that growth, growing, building up is to be an ongoing process which never stops. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, the Apostle Paul says, So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So the description there of the church is as a family household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And that simply means not literally upon, Peter and James and John, but on their teaching. built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So you got that picture there of something that is growing, something that is building, a process. In him you also are being, you notice this constant, this continuous present, you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Holy Spirit. And really, this is what's happening, we trust, we're praying, is happening here at Eastwood. That we are being built up as a place where God can dwell in our midst and dwell richly and powerfully. And our passage here says very peculiarly, being built together. This ongoing process means that we all need to be involved. The church is the church as we together are being built up in our knowledge of the truth and our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we're together reminds us that we're not an organization. The church is an organism. We are a family. And for that reason, we function differently than a business. Churches are not to be run like businesses, because that's not what we are. We're a family. We're an organization. We're a living structure in which God dwells. Now, this being built up happens as new believers and existing believers become a part of the church, and they're taught and they grow in their faith. We see that in the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. Jesus said that they were to go, make disciples, baptize them, and then what? Teach them everything that I have commanded. That's what we're doing today, right? In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 7, Paul says that the church is rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, and you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So you see that our purpose for gathering together as a church is to be a place where we can offer up worship that is acceptable to God. So when we come together as a family, and our focus is upon God our Father who dwells in our midst as a church. Now it says that the church walked in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And we discover that as this building up occurred, as they were being taught, as they were growing in their knowledge of the Word of God, as they were drawing closer and closer to God, they were walking in fear and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Bible teaches us that growth into maturity is always marked by fear and comfort. Now, those sounds like two opposite words, don't they? But biblical fear is a good thing. We're not talking about cowardly terror. We're talking about awe, reverence, the kind of fear that says, wow, God is so great. He is so awesome. He is so worthy. And at the same time, realizing that this God, the Bible says, holds our breath, our heartbeat in his hand. And at any moment, if he does this, this is our God. The Bible says that he has created all things and he sustains them by the word of his power. That word stops, everything ends. By the way, that's going to happen someday, right? God's going to bring this world to an end because he's in control of all things. You know, there is much church growth today that does not manifest itself in these two ways. And if it doesn't, my friends, it's not true church growth. It's not biblical church growth. Think for a moment about walking in the fear of the Lord. Some of you, if you know your Bibles, are going to Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7, right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, it says. The fear of the Lord is present at salvation. Do you remember that? Some of you can remember when you were saved, right? When God opened your minds and your hearts for the first time and you recognized that you were a sinner, what did you do? and I fell down on your knees and said, oh God, help me, have mercy on me. Why did you do that? Because you realized for the first time, perhaps the first time in your life, that though your sins are going to send you to hell. And the only one that could save you from that destiny was God himself through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you fell on your knees and you cast yourself upon him and said, oh God, have mercy upon me. My friends, that's godly fear. That's the beginning of fear. And that's the beginning of wisdom. Recognizing that, what does it say in John chapter 15 and verse 5? I am the vine. I hope I got the passage right. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me you can do what? Zippo, nada, nothing. We can do nothing apart from him. Psalm 111 verse 10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. This is very interesting. It's something that's really, the Lord has impressed upon my heart this week. It says, all those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. Did you know that you can practice? The fear of God needs to be practiced. You know, I think some of us, and me included, thought, well, you know, it just happens. You know, I kind of pray for it, and, you know, somehow I just get it. But this verse tells us that it's something that we can practice. Now, as I was thinking, processing that, I thought, okay, what does the Bible say about practicing? And I looked up all the references. And on a negative side, there are those who practice evil. And some of the things that they practice are divination, abominable customs, deceit, ungodliness, oppression, extortion. On a positive side, those who practice good practice fear and righteousness. The Bible says that God practices steadfast love. Isn't that awesome? Where would we be if God didn't practice his steadfast love toward us? Justice, we can practice justice and righteousness. There's a really good book by Albert N. Martin. Some of you may know of him. He's a very godly man, a pastor who's pastored for many years. He's now retired. But he's written a book called The Forgotten Fear. And he lists 8 things that we can do to cultivate the fear of God. The first and obvious, you can't fear God until you come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't fear him in the way that the Bible tells us to fear him unless you know Christ. So that's the first thing. But the second thing, and I'll just go through them real quickly, feed on Scripture. Let the Word of God dwell in you richly. Think often of God's forgiveness. You know, there's a verse in the Bible says that there is forgiveness that God may be feared. I don't know about you, but that's a verse that's often made me puzzle and think and dwell on. Wow, how does forgiveness make me fear? And the only thing that I, you know, one of the things that I've come to embrace about that is that what would happen if God didn't forgive me? Where would I be? I'd be hopeless. You see, it doesn't matter what I do. If God doesn't forgive me, I'm damned. I'm condemned. I'm under his wrath. And so forgiveness is something not only that we go, thank you, Lord, it's so wonderful, but it's also something that should cause us to say, whoa, you are worthy. You're worthy to be feared, because if you didn't have mercy upon me, I would have gone my own way, and I would have died in my sins. He goes on, number 4, dwell on the majestic greatness of God. That's kind of an obvious one, right? When we understand how awesome and great God is, we come to fear him. Cultivate a sense of God's presence. This is something that has been specific for me in the last couple of weeks. You know, it's come to my, you know, as I'm studying my Bible, the Bible teaches us that we are indwelt by God himself. When we come to a saving knowledge of God through Jesus Christ, God causes his Holy Spirit, who is the representative of Jesus and the Father, and he comes to dwell within us. And you know, when I'm tempted to sin, to remember that, you know, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are right there with me. And, you know, it's kind of like they're sitting there, okay, Tim, what are you going to do with this temptation? Man, I'll tell you, when I start thinking that way when I'm tempted, Temptation becomes much easier to deal with. Okay, so cultivate a sense of God's presence. Remember your obligations to God. Associate closely with those who fear God. That's a good one. Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of the sinner, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Do you walk with sinners? Do you sit with them? Do you stand with them? You know, the pictures there of these, if we were to take a New Testament passage that kind of goes along with that, it's do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Don't make them their close friends, because you become like those you hang around with. Parents know that with your kids, right? I knew when my children were hanging around with kids that were untaught, because they brought stuff home that I had never seen before, right? Okay, we become like those we hang around. So, the forgotten fear, Albert N. Martin, for those of you that want to do some extra research, I highly encourage. And then finally, obvious, pray for it. Ask God. Do you pray for the fear of God? I hope you do. It's one of the things I pray for regularly. Oh, God, give me grace to fear you as you deserve. All right. Now, this is very, very important, because you're sitting here saying, Tim, why'd you spend all this time on the fear of the Lord? Listen to this. If you would experience the comfort of the Holy Spirit, you must walk in the fear of the Lord. They go hand in hand. You see, when we fear God, that fear puts us in a place where we're going, whoa, I can't play games with this God. But when you have that attitude, God sends his Holy Spirit to you in a way that gives you great comfort and peace. Isn't that awesome? We honor God as who he is, and he gives his Holy Spirit to comfort us. Isaiah 59:2 says, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Okay, this is an example of not fearing the Lord. You're engaging in your sin, and those sins separate you. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And 1 Thessalonians 5:19, don't quench the Holy Spirit. You want the comfort of the Holy Spirit, don't grieve him. Fear the Lord, walk uprightly, be faithful, deal with your sins as they come up. So the conclusion is that we experience greater comfort as we practice the fear of God. Now what happened as the church did this? It says in Acts 9:31 that it multiplied. It multiplied. It grew. It grew exponentially. As the church was being built up, it was growing. This true church, we need to remember from this that the true church growth is not the result of beautiful buildings, or wonderful programs, or excellent ministries. This is something that many churches have made a mistake with today. My friends, beautiful churches and great programs will get lots of people in the doors. But there's a saying, there's a big front door and a big back door. You see, if programs and ministries and the beauty of your building is what attracts people, somebody else's big building and somebody else's great programs will attract them, and they'll be out the door to see what they've got. The true church growth is not the result of these things. Church growth is about glorifying God, giving him the honor, the reverence, and the worship that is due him. It is being built up through faithful preaching and the teaching of the whole counsel of God. And it is believers who are growing in the knowledge of the Lord, and they in turn are reaching out to others, and the church grows. Now that's all introduction. All right? Lots of stuff there to chew on. Now let's look at the growing church as we see Peter engaged in ministry. So I want to ask a question here. How does a church grow? We've kind of just been touching on this. We just touched on it. Our temptation is to think that programs, ministries, flashy entertainment, glitzy programs High tech is what's going to get people into the church. And we need to admit that these human methods are easy, costly, but easy, and they give quick results. But my friends, we need to recognize that God's plan is much more simple, but much more challenging. The results, though, are life-changing. Now let's look at the healing of Aeneas. We see this in Acts chapter 9, verses 32 through 35. It says that Peter was going about here and there amongst them all. So Peter is going about amongst believers. Remember, there's been a great persecution. Most of the believers have been expelled from Jerusalem. And Peter's going out, and as they are gathering in different places, Peter's going out and he's strengthening them. So this is a high-level picture of Peter's preaching and teaching ministry in the growing church. And we're told that Peter was going to the gatherings of believers to build them up. That's what we see in verse 31. He was strengthening them and encouraging them in their walk. Now it says that he came down to the saints who lived in Lydda. Now the saints are Christians. They're Christians. A saint means a holy one, a person of God, a person dedicated to God. And my friends, that describes every believer. You are all, if you're a believer here today, you're a saint. You are a saint, according to the scriptures. Saints are not those who do miracles, who live more virtuous lives than anyone else and are approved by the Pope. It's not a saint. My friends, if Jesus Christ has taken you and saved you from your sins and made you his own dear child, you are a saint, a holy one, one separated by God from the world to be his own dear child. So it says that Peter was visiting the saints with the purpose of strengthening and encouraging them. Now remember what Jesus commanded Peter when he reinstated him. In John chapter 21, verses 15 through 17, we read, you remember that Peter had denied Jesus three times when Jesus went to the cross? When they had finished breakfast, this is Jesus has risen from the dead and he's going to confront Peter. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And that's significant because you remember that Peter had said, you know, even if every one of these, all his fellow disciples, abandoned Jesus, that he would never do that. So when Jesus says, do you love me more than these? Boy, talk about a dagger to the heart. He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. Do you hear the Lord Jesus Christ's gracious forgiveness in those words? You denied me, but I'm reinstating you. Feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. You know, if you want a really good Bible study, look at every word for love in those verses. You'll find something wonderful in those verses. Now, when Jesus told Peter to feed his sheep, what's he telling him? He's saying, Peter, I want you to feed them. I want you to nourish them. I want you to strengthen them in your faith. I want you to build them up. What do we find Peter doing as he's going to Lydda and Joppa? He's fulfilling what Christ told him to do. What's he supposed to give them? Food, right? In Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 and 13, it says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. You see, the implication of this passage is that the expectation for every believer is that they grow. You know, I've had babies. We've had four of them, five of them. I remember those days. Thomas and Kristen are there, sitting there feeding your baby. It's wonderful. My oldest now is 30, right? If I had to sit down with my son, my 30-year-old, and give him a bottle, there'd be something wrong, right? My friends, some of you have been Christians for many years and you still need a bottle. Something wrong with that. Okay? This verse is telling us we need to develop an appetite for the solid food of God's Word. And that just comes by practice, my friends. There comes a point where you've got to put the bottle away, the basic teachings of the Scriptures, and we need to be fed by the truth of God's Word. Listen to what it says in the rest of this verse. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. What's that say? That means that if you are unskilled in the word, you are going to be subject to the false teachers of this world. You're going to be carried away by every wind of doctrine. So important for us to be fed by the word of God. And then he says another word that Jesus said to Peter, another command. He said, tend to them. Not only feed them, but tend my sheep. And that means to shepherd. Now, I hope that when I say the word shepherd, a very popular psalm comes into your mind. What's the shepherd psalm? Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. So here we have the picture. What does a shepherd do? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Well, the sheep of the good shepherd have all their needs met. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. You know, and you see all of those pictures that Psalm 23 gives us of what a shepherd does. That's what a pastor is supposed to do. This is what Peter is doing as he's going from church to church. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter 5:2. As he's talking to pastors, he says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. In Matthew 26, verse 31, Jesus is giving instruction to his disciples. He says, you will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. You see, what happens is when there isn't, you have a gathering of church people, and there is no shepherd, what's the temptation for the sheep? To scatter. And then in Mark chapter 6 and verse 34, again, speaking of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. What does Jesus as a shepherd do with this, with all these sheep that are scattered? He taught them many things. Now, going back to Aeneas, so we've been looking at Peter's ministry. Now we want to focus on the man, Aeneas. And it's very interesting that he's simply described as a man, whereas when you look at the miracle with Tabitha or Dorcas, she's described as a disciple. And this tells us that this man was most likely an unbeliever. We're told that he had been confined to his bed for 8 years and most likely would have continued there apart from this miraculous healing. Now, Peter obviously went into this guy. We don't know why. Obviously, it's because the Holy Spirit directed him to this man. The Holy Spirit had a plan for the people of that area. He had a plan to save many people, and through this miracle, he was going to do that. Now it says that the people saw him, they saw Aeneas. Obviously this guy who had been bedridden was walking around. And when they saw him, it was because he was out and about telling everyone what had happened to them. You can just imagine him going around the city going, Jesus Christ healed me, look! Woo-hoo! I can walk! Look at this! I'm no longer confined to my bed. Jesus Christ has healed me. We know that he did this because in Luke tells us in verse 35, all the residents saw him. This guy, I mean, what would you do if you were bedridden for 8 years and all of a sudden could walk? Do you think you might be telling people? Do you think you might be excited? Do you think you might want to tell everybody who would listen? Now it says that as a result, they turned to the Lord. Now in the scriptures, that phrase means people coming to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, our text says that they all turned to the Lord. All the residents saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now, although it's possible that every single inhabitant of Lydda and Sharon became believers, it's probably unlikely. All right? It could be. But let's think about this. In John chapter 12 and verse 19, this is when Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, his triumphal entry, and they're seeing the Pharisees are seeing these great crowds following Jesus. Listen to what they say. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." Obviously, the whole world wasn't going after Jesus, right? People in China were not going after Jesus. People in Africa were not going after Jesus. What they were saying is it looks like all of Israel is. This crowd is so big, it looks like the whole nation is going after him. That's what they're saying. And so when we look at this passage and it says that everyone in Lydda and Sharon turned to the Lord, what it means is there was a great revival that happened in these two cities. It's pretty awesome. Seeing the paralyzed man walking, we need to remember, though, was not enough. Miracles don't save people. The gospel must be presented, and the Holy Spirit must open spiritual eyes and ears. Romans 10 says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." How does a person call? How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? Well, how do they believe? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? Well, how do they hear? And how then are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent, as it is written, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news," but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, "Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?" So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So my friends, the people saw Aeneas walking. And that miracle caused many people to open their eyes, to listen to what Peter was preaching. And through the preaching of the gospel, they came to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We remember that unless the Holy Spirit does this sovereign, irresistible work of saving grace, opening the eyes and ears to the gospel truth, it remains unintelligible. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." This is why, you know, when you come here to church sometimes and you have an unsaved family member who is here and you the gospel is clearly presented and, you know, you ask them afterwards, "So what'd you think?" And, that was good. "What's for lunch?" And you're sitting there going, how did they miss the clear presentation of the gospel? Well, this verse tells us that it's folly. They're not able to understand because they are spiritually dead. And only God can raise that person from their spiritual deadness and give them ears to hear that gospel. So, summary about Aeneas. The miracle of a paralyzed man walking gave the unbelievers a compelling reason to listen to Peter's preaching. That's kind of like a nutshell statement of what happens here. And it is through the hearing of the gospel, because of this miracle, their ears were opened, they turned, and they listened to the gospel. So here's our question. Practical application. What is it that causes unbelievers to listen to the gospel today? Okay, you and I don't have miracle-working power, right? If you do, shame on you for not telling me. okay? We don't have that power. Doesn't mean that God's not able to do a miracle whenever and however he chooses, but it's simply not a regular part of church life. So what is it that causes unbelievers to listen to the gospel today? What did Jesus say? They will know you are Christians by your love. My friends, Christians' ears, or non-Christians' ears are opened when they see love demonstrated in acts of kindness. Okay? When an unbeliever sees a church that is living in love toward one another, that's a powerful testimony. Now, of course, the only way they can see that is if they, you know, are somehow connected to a church. And the only way they're going to be a connected way to be, they're going to be connected to a church is how? This isn't rocket science. You got to bring them. Bring them to church so that they can see that we are Christians by our love. Okay? Now, if they're not coming to church, how will they know? By you going to them and being Christ to them. Showing them the love of Christ. Showing your love, your neighbor the love of Christ. Showing your co-worker the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's another way, and this is one we don't like, right? Okay, another way that unbelievers see that what we're telling them is the truth is when we are faithful to Christ and all that he has commanded when they persecute us. Okay, when persecution comes and we remain faithful to the gospel, there are non-Christians who step back and go, okay, they've got something I don't have. I'm going to pay attention. I'm going to listen. All right, let's go to Tabitha, Dorcas. Acts chapter 9, verses 36 through 43. So we have the first miracle happens to an unbeliever. Now we're going to see a miracle that happens to a believer. Now we're told that her name is Tabitha, and that's an Aramaic name. That was the language that the Jews spoke with one another in everyday life. Hebrew was spoken by the religious authorities, and of course the language of the world at that time would have been Greek. All right, so Tabitha is an Aramaic name. Her Greek name is Dorcas, and that means gazelle, which is a small, swift, graceful antelope. The Bible often gives us these name meanings because they reflect the personality of the person. And so you get a picture here of Dorcas being this person who is constantly on the move, and we're going to find out in a minute what she's doing while she's on the move. She's demonstrating this gazelle-like behavior in her good works and her acts of charity. Now, it's interesting that no husband is mentioned, so it's likely that she's a widow. We're told that she was a disciple, so we know that she's a believer. She's a Christ follower. And we're told that she had died and that Peter had raised her from the dead. Now, let's look at her a little bit more closely. It says, first of all, that she was full of good works. Now, this word full means she was characterized by them. Like when people saw her, this is immediately what they thought about. It was distinctive about her that she was constantly doing good works. When people thought of her, they thought of these things. And my friends, this should characterize all of us. I've got a whole whack of scriptures here that I'm not going to read, but I'll read maybe two or three of them. 2 Corinthians 9:8 says, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you." Why? Why does God do that? Well, he does it, first of all, to save us, but that grace is ongoing. And what is he trying to accomplish? It says, "So that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may" what? "Abound in every good work." My friends, this should characterize us as believers. Abounding in good works. Colossians 1:10. "Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him." How do you do that? Going to church? Giving your offering? Being a nice person? Look at what it says. "Bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." And then 2 Thessalonians 2:17, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. You know, we were talking at the very beginning of the message about the fact that the church was walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. One of the ways in which we experience the comfort of the Holy Spirit, according to 2 Thessalonians 2:17, is when we are engaged in these good works. Why? Because when you are living out Christ to everyone around you, God, through His Holy Spirit, draws near to you in a very rich and a powerful way. You know, some of us are not experiencing the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit simply because we're sitting on our hands. We're not active in our service to one another. All right, there's many other passages there, but because of time, I'm not going to go through them all. It says also that she was engaged in acts of charity. So not only good works, but acts of charity. These are benevolent activities. Another word for this in the King James is almsgiving. And this is something that is given freely to relieve the poor. So not only was she working amongst, you know, just people in general, but she had a heart for the poor. Did you know that that's a key descriptor of God? God has a heart for the poor and the oppressed. And we ought to have that same heart. And this is what Dorcas had. It says in verse 39 that she made clothing for them, specifically garments and tunics. Now, a tunic was an undergarment. Okay? Some of you, you know, in the winter, some of you men will wear an undershirt and maybe long johns. Okay? In the Near East, they didn't have that. They had what they called a tunic. So it was kind of like a long shirt that went from your neck, sometimes down to your knees or down to your ankles. And then over that, you would wear a cloak. So that's what a tunic is. And obviously, because she was making these tunics, these people who were destitute didn't even have that. They didn't have a tunic. The Bible teaches us that to be clothed only in a tunic was considered to be naked. Now, obviously, that doesn't compute with our language, right? To be naked means to have absolutely no clothes on. In the Bible, to be naked was to just have a tunic on. To be without it was to be completely naked. And if we look at some passages that talk about a tunic, I'm again, because of time reasons, I'll ask you to look these up later. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 40, Luke 3:11, Luke 6:29, and John 19 verse 28. Now notice the result. Okay, so this is what Dorcas is about. This is her life. She is working amongst people, seeking to be a blessing to them, and she has a heart and a passion for the poor. She passes away, and Peter comes and raises her from the dead. What's the result? It says many believed. This is very interesting because belief does not mean salvation. In the Bible, it says in many passages in the Gospels that people believed in Jesus, but they didn't experience saving grace. So there was a saving event that happened amongst the people where Aeneas was, but where Dorcas is, there was a general belief. So basically all that means is people were going, okay, this Jesus is real. But it didn't necessarily mean saving faith. Now, I want to go over some principles as we come to a close. Very interestingly, Peter says, Jesus Christ heals you. This is what he said to Aeneas. He comes to this unbeliever, this paralyzed man, and he says, Jesus Christ heals you. And then when we see, when he comes to Tabitha or Dorcas, she's lying dead on the bed. I didn't mean to rhyme there, but it just happened. She's dead on the bed, and Peter comes in. And what's the first thing he does? Sends everybody out. Very, very important principle here. Those who would minister effectively for Christ must seek to exalt Him, not themselves. All right, that seems obvious, right? But it's something that is so missing today in the church. Peter's example stands in stark contrast to many well-known Christian personalities who seek their own fame and fortune. You know, some miracle happens and the first thing they do is write a book and go on a speaking tour and make lots of money. What does Peter do? Aeneas? Jesus Christ heals you. It's not me, it's Jesus. Comes to Tabitha, all right, you guys, everybody out of here. I don't want anybody to see what's going to happen here. And Tabitha, Dorcas, is raised from the dead. First, Peter says in 1 Peter 4:11, again, encouragement, and maybe he's even thinking about some of these events. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. Why do we do this? Why do we direct all of the attention to God? In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever, and all God's people say, Amen. And Peter was focused upon this. We see this in these two miracles. Secondly, I want you to notice the importance of prayer and the raising up of Dorcas from the dead. My friends, if we would see God do great things in our personal lives, in our church life, we must pray. We must pray. And I know that as I say that, many of you are going, oh boy, I hope Tim doesn't look at me. Because you know, we all know, we're not praying enough. You know, when we look at our own personal lives, we go, Lord, I wish that my life was more characterized by prayer. Prayer is an acknowledgement. Why should we pray? Because prayer is an acknowledgement of our need and our acknowledgement of God's power to do it above and beyond what we could ever ask or think. It's the admission, the confession that I can do nothing apart from Christ. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13? I can do all kinds of things. I can do miracles. I can do prophecies. I can do all this stuff. But if I have love, I'm just a clanging gong. Some of you will remember the gong show. I'm a gong show. If God doesn't intercede. And when does God intercede? When his people cry out to why is prayer so important? Because my friends, prayer is the acknowledgement that I'm weak, I'm frail, I can't do what God wants me to do. I can't obey his law, I can't love him as I ought, I can't love others as I ought. Cry out to God. And, you know, it's amazing that as we fall on our knees and we cry to him, God loves to show up in a rich and a powerful way. Peter had obviously learned this lesson. You know, and it's interesting because, you know, before the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, a very different picture of Peter. You know, Peter's the first one to speak. He's the first one to stick his foot in his mouth. Oh, you know. And then where is he after he sees the risen Christ? He's a man of prayer, recognizing that he can't do anything apart from God's grace. Notice, thirdly, that Peter's healings were instantaneous and complete. Okay, when this Aeneas was raised from the dead, or raised up from his bed, sorry, dead, bed, raised up from his bed, you know, it's not like he walked and said, listen, you know, thanks, Peter, for raising me up. Can you get me a walker? Or a cane? Or a wheelchair? You know, it's not like, you know, the next day he ended up back in his bed because, you know, it really wasn't a miracle. My friends, this miracle was complete, it was instantaneous, and it was lifelong. And why do I tell you that? Don't be deceived by people who are claiming to do miracles today. If even one of them was right, every doctor would be at his doorstep with their patients. Right? You don't sound very convinced. Peter's healings were instantaneous and complete, and that's marked by all of the miracles in the Bible, by the way. And we note that Peter was available. Okay, Peter was the chief of the apostles, but he Obviously, we see him at the bedside of an unbeliever, and we see him at the bedside of a dead Christian. He was available. He wasn't too important in his ministry. And as a result of his availability, he had great opportunities. We see many people coming to a saving faith and many people believing. Tabitha, or Dorcas, we see as another point, was a true disciple. She exemplified the Proverbs 31 woman. Ephesians 2:10 says, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Dorcas was walking in them. Are you walking? Could that be describe your life? If your non-Christian friends and family and co-workers looked at you, would they describe you? Characterized by good works. All right. Think as well of the faith of the disciples who knew Dorcas. You know, normally in the times in which Dorcas lived, when somebody died, they went right into the grave. We saw that with Ananias and Sapphira, right? They both lied to the Holy Spirit. God struck them down for their sin, and it says that the young men came in, they took him out, and they put him in the ground. And then when his wife did the same thing, she fell down, they took her right out. What are these disciples doing with Dorcas? They're putting her in a bed. Why? Well, it's quite obvious that they had something else in mind for her other than putting her in the ground. They believed that Peter could do something, could do a miracle, and raise her from the dead. My friends, if we would see God do great things, we must step out in faith. That must, you know, can you imagine how foolish it must have looked to non-Christians? You know, Dorcas dies, and you know, the non-Christians are standing out there waiting for her to bring her out to the grave where they can do the ceremony, and nobody's coming out. A couple of disciples, what's going on? What are you doing? Oh, we're going to go see Peter. Well, what for? Well, we're going to ask her to raise her from the dead. My friends, if we would see God do great things, we must step out in faith. Though Dorcas was not permitted to, and notice this too, this is a great little aside. Though Dorcas was not permitted to teach and lead the church, this is an encouragement to all you ladies here. Though Dorcas was not permitted to teach and lead the church, she fulfilled her calling in such a way that she was dearly missed by that whole church when she died. Isn't that awesome? Her reputation was such that the chief of the apostles came to her aid. Now tell me, would that be true of you? Are you so known for your good works that somebody of importance would come if something happened to you? And then, finally, the last thing it says in our passage here, it's in verse 40. We really haven't focused on this, but it says in verse 40, Peter stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon the tanner. Very easy for us to overlook this. Being a tanner was despised by the Jews because it required working with the skins of dead animals. So Simon would have been despised by the Jewish people. But Peter was willing to associate with him, even though that was the case. In 1 Corinthians 9:19 through 22, we have these famous words from the Apostle Paul. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. My friends, if we want to be a church that God is using, we need to be that kind of people. And I know many of you are, and I commend you for that. But can we learn and grow in that? To be a friend to the friendless? To help those whom our society looks down upon as despised people who don't deserve society's help. Well, these are some great principles from God's Word, and I know that as I have read them, I've been convicted, and I trust that you have as well. But let's remember that God gives us all the grace we need to be the kind of people He wants us to be. So as we conclude this message, let's go to the Lord and pray that He'll give us grace to be that kind of people. Let's pray together. Our dear Heavenly Father, as we've looked at these two miracles that your servant Peter did, we thank you for Peter's availability. We thank you, Lord, for his humility. We thank you, Lord, that he desired that all of the praise should go to the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not seek honor for himself. We thank you, Lord, for Dorcas, this example of one who was committed to good works and acts of charity. Lord, help us, give us that mindset and that heart as well, that we might love one another practically and faithfully, and not just one another here in the church, but our neighbors and our friends. We thank you for the faith of those who surrounded Dorcas and brought Peter to her, and Lord, we know that we all need to grow in our faith. Father, we need to be more in prayer, seeking your face, recognizing, our Father, that you're a prayer-answering God. And perhaps, our Father, it is true of us that we have not because we ask not. And then, Father, we see Peter ministering to one who was despised by the Jewish people, a Jew himself who had been transformed by the Lord Jesus Christ, loving the unlovable, loving the unclean. And again, our Father, how we pray that that might describe us. Lord, give us grace to do that as we leave this place, to go into our world as the missionaries you've called us to be. Help us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.